want to talk about the Trinity and the Christian life here. And the key theme that we're going to come back to in several ways is that the Trinity is just too big for us to really grasp. It's the revelation of it is too great for our minds to comprehend fully. The blessing of it is too great for our hearts to contain, for our songs to praise adequately. It's just too much. Like, this is a good problem, but it is a problem. And as we talk about the Trinity and some practical elements of the Christian life, I want you to bear this in mind at all times, that the reality of the Trinity is foundational and vast, and it's God. I mean, God is the Trinity. And so it is a solid reality, and then our understanding of it and our experience of it and our witness to it arises from that reality and needs to remain grounded in the reality, but it's not the same as the reality. So in our teaching formulas, we will say true things, which enable us to avoid saying false things. But it's not like we have thrown a net around God and have totally conceptually described what God is, right? We are faithfully answering to God's self-revelation in responsible concepts and terms and formulas and creeds. But it's not like we've got God in a box with this. And it's the same thing with our hearts. We can come to a spiritual apprehension of the reality of all that God is and all that He has done for us. But the answer to that in your life and experience is never adequate or commensurate to the reality itself. So the reality is there is a safety net. We're going to fall into it several times, and then we're going to do things up here on the trapeze above the safety net. This is a picture of an event that, as far as I know, has never happened. But it's an ancient legend, and on my to-do list is to try to get to the bottom of who first started telling this story. It's an incredibly popular story. It's been painted dozens and dozens of times, especially in Italian art. It is a painting of Augustine of Hippo, or you could say Augustine, or what I usually do is I wait till someone else says it, and then I correct them. Just so I'm just one up on them. And I'll say Augustine because it works better in English. So here's the legend. Augustine is writing his massive book called On the Trinity. You know, Augustine's got these, he's got City of God, he's got Confessions, he's got a number of important books, Psalms commentary, Gospel of John commentary. But he wrote this book on the Trinity, which is fairly difficult. It's difficult enough that when you buy it in English translation, they usually don't even translate the title. It's traditional to call it De Trinitate, just to warn everybody, like, careful, this is hard. So it's a difficult book. The story is told that while he was writing it, he went out to get a little bit of exercise and was walking along the beach and saw a young child. And the young child had a spoon and was dipping water out of the sea into a little hole he had dug. And Augustine asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm going to put the sea in this hole." And Augustine laughed at him and said, "Boy, you will never get the sea to fit in that hole." And then the boy looked at him and said, "Nor will you get the Trinity to fit in your book." And in some versions of the story, he then vanished and it was an angel or something like that. I don't know how far back the story goes, but you can find lots of paintings of it. And here, Augustine's idea of getting a little work break by taking a hike is, I don't know if he's wearing sneakers under that bishop's garb, but like, he is in full regalia going for a walk on the beach. One of the reasons the story has stuck is it is kind of mind-blowing to think that human people sit down and write books on the Trinity. I mean, I did it once and it was fun, but the whole time there's something kind of ridiculously out of proportion about it. Like, well, here I am, 9 o'clock, got my coffee, guess I'll write about God. You know, just it seems like I'm going to be responsible, I'm not making anything up, I'm trying to be biblical, but it's still kind of an overwhelming task. And that's what this story captures, that there is a sea of the reality of who the triune God is. And then there's the hole you're digging, and you're doing your best to shovel that seawater into that hole and make it work. But it's too much. And so you need to have a constant awareness of the ways in which God exceeds our ability to confess accurately and faithfully what God has made known. Another way to put this is, you know, we try to have good theology. Some people have pretty bad theology. I, of course, have very good theology. Some people have excellent theology. But you know who has really good theology? God has really good theology. Like, if anyone's got it all figured out and written down and said exactly right, if anyone's knowledge perfectly corresponds to what the reality is, well, it's God and God's own self-knowledge. And so this is a doctrine that some of the Protestant scholastics taught, that there is archetypal knowledge of God or archetypal theology, which is just in the mind of God. That's the real theology. I write my theology. We confess our theology in creeds. And it's, even if it's perfectly orthodox and correct, it's still ectypal theology. It's like an image of the real theology. The real theology is in the mind of God. You could say that in a not-yet-Trinitarian way by saying God is omniscient, and his omniscience even extends to his own self-knowledge. Right? What does John 1 say? 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There are no little corners of God that God hasn't figured out yet. Right? God's self-image perfectly corresponds to who God is. And that's an unusual thing for us. We all are somebody, and then we have an idea of who we are. We have ourself and then our self-image, and they never perfectly align. And sometimes they comically misalign, and sometimes they tragically misalign. But God's self-image just is God, right? And that is, the Son is always in the presence of the Father, and they have no secrets from each other. They know each other perfectly. Well, that's what theology is, and then we're going to do our best to say good things about it here. And that's our little spoon. That's the little theology we do. So, there's actually one of the newer editions of the book on the Trinity where they did, oh, look, they translated the title, but then to remind you, scary, Latin, De Trinitate. Yeah, so anyway, there he is. Lots of paintings of Augustine talking to this little boy, who turns out to be the vanishing hitchhiker in some versions of it. Okay, well, I promised you a worse picture than the previous one I showed you, so I wanted to keep my promise. This is just a terrible picture of the Trinity. Down through church history, people keep making these, and responsible religious authorities keep telling them, stop it. The word monstrosity is usually used for this. This one happens to be a 19th century Spanish version of it. Here's the thing. I'm not just showing this for shock value, though it is like to keep you awake after lunch. Like, wow, look at this. Try to forget that. Can't unsee some things. What I said is that the reality of God exceeds our ability to say and understand it. And the thing about this artist is, you know, bless his heart. Is that a Southern thing to say? Did he say that in Arizona? Bless his heart. He tried. And you can just see how his mind is vibrating as he tries to get this figured out. Like, well, there's one God, but three persons. But if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. But like one and three and, you know, maybe four eyes and three noses. And you seem like trying to get it all at once. And it's horrible. It's terrible. The way the ideas won't quite come together for him. It's graphically bad when I show it to you in a painting. If I make a bad sentence about the Trinity, it might be heretical, it might be bad teaching, it might be an error, but it's not going to make anyone's hair stand up on the back of their neck, right? Propositional words don't do that to us. When you get the image of how the artist can't quite get it right, you realize, that's horrible. So are bad sentences. They don't just chill our gore in the same way. This figure, it's supposed to be a Jesus-y figure, but it represents the triunity of God because of what's happening in the face. It's surrounded by the four evangelists and a couple of angels down here holding up a Pope hat. And the four evangelists, so that's Matthew. That must be Mark, huh? And these guys up on top, I think they're supposed to be looking pious. That's John. I just can't get over the idea that he's rolling his eyes. I don't know what God looks like, but that's not it. Anyway, and Luke's doing the same thing. It's like, no, somebody help me. Okay, well, why are we looking at this? Notice that what this monstrous painting is holding is the shield of the Trinity, in which you have the threeness of the persons, the oneness of God, and the fact that the persons are not resolvable into each other. You know, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, etc. But each of them is fully God. Well, so there it is. And what I want to do now, having shown you that, well, there's the clear version of it, is talk about some heresies to avoid. Because even though I've kind of poor-mouthed how accurately our theology can correspond to the archetypal theology, our theology is, if it's biblical enough and is guided by the best of Christian wisdom, it's good enough to know what the wrong answers are, right? There are plenty of times where I can say, I don't know what the right answer is, but I know that's not wrong. I know that one's not right, so I can exclude a wrong answer. My wife and I have been on the road a lot this semester, and I've been noticing blank billboards. I don't know if it's the economic situation, but there's just a lot of billboards that say nothing. And I was wondering how many, and I'd taken pictures of like 50 of them, and I thought, well, how many blank billboards are out there saying nothing to the world? And then she said, well, how many billboards do you think there are in America? And I said, probably like a million. I'm an art major. She's a math major. She just laughed out loud, like, you are being numerically irresponsible. There are not a million. I said, well, it's probably a million, probably more than that. I mean, my friends, what is a billboard? And anyway, she would have no part of it. We looked up an estimate from the American Billboard something or another, and they said probably about 400,000. So I had to admit that I wasn't exactly right. But anyway, she did not know how many billboards there were. She just knew I was wrong. That's a perfectly responsible position, right? You don't have to have a positive answer to be able to. If I had said a billion, she could have said, well, that's wrong. And she still wouldn't have had to have had the right answer. So we've got the ability to exclude false doctrine. So here I want to give you three major heresies to avoid in thinking about the Trinity. And this will be our entryway into the Trinity and the Christian life. The first one to avoid is tritheism. So the Christian doctrine is that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons. The error would be to teach that there are three gods. That the Father is a God and the Son is another God and the Spirit is, yet again, another God. That is a heresy. Now, here's the thing. Almost nobody has ever taught that heresy. You can be pretty messed up on the Trinity, say some pretty bad sentences. You can think poorly about how the three persons relate to each other, but it's pretty rare to actually push all the way through to real tritheism. Having said that, though, you should be aware that this heresy exists in theory, and you should avoid giving the impression of it. So there are times when we can speak as Christians as if the Father is a God and the Son is a God, and they agree to be on the God committee together, and they serve together, and they, you know, work things out. There's a way of being treating the three persons too much as if they are three people that really suggests that you've got three different gods that somehow their unity is just the unity of a club or a committee, right? And I've been on lots of committees, and there's nothing especially divine about them. So it's more of a, it's not a boogeyman, but it's a warning not to go in that direction and give people, especially if you think about non-Christians who are listening, you don't want to give them the impression that you're a tritheist. This might be especially important if you have friends who are Jewish or Muslim. Muslims especially are, you know, organized in advance. They are sort of primed to hear Christian claims as tritheist. And so you want to be careful how you talk, that you don't sort of put that out there in a way that can sound tritheistic. I can also say Mormonism is kind of tritheistic in that they really do seem to think of Father, Son, and Spirit as three different gods. It's just that with Mormonism, they don't stop at three, right? So it's a kind of tritheism. The other heresy to avoid, and this is a more live danger, is modalism. And this is the idea that instead of having one being existing in three persons, we have one person, the one person of God, who appears or manifests himself in three different ways or modes. So this can take a lot of forms. It can be that the one person who is God puts on different masks when he undertakes different tasks, or he goes into different modes when he's in different moods, or he accomplishes different things towards us as Father and as Son and as Spirit, but really behind the scenes, it's just the person who is God. You see that? So it's a denial of the threeness of the persons and an attempt to just resolve that into one person. The fastest moving, fastest growing form of modalism around these days is Oneness Pentecostalism. It goes by a lot of different names. Unfortunately, if you see the word apostolic on a sign these days, it is generally pointing to this teaching. So this is not just normal Pentecostalism. Normal Pentecostals are plain old normal Christians, just with some Pentecostal distinctives. This is a oneness movement which teaches that Jesus Christ is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can be a little confusing to talk to because they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so normally we're kind of looking out for Jehovah's Witnesses, and you hear these people, and they are culturally Christian. They seem Christian. They are trusting Jesus for salvation, and Jesus is God. And that kind of keeps you going. But then they let you know that Jesus is the Father. In fact, they make a t-shirt that says Jesus is God the Father. And I was going to order a bunch of these t-shirts because it's so clearly wrong that when I'm talking to someone who's confused about it, I thought, do you believe this t-shirt? But I didn't want to spend my money on that. So T.D. Jakes is a popular American Bible teacher from Atlanta who is very hard to nail down on this. T.D. Jakes believes that he is above the distinction between oneness and Trinitarian. He thinks that he can minister his message to both Trinitarians and to oneness people who think there's only one person in God. So he thinks of it as a minor division. So that's why that gets so confusing. But he has a oneness background. And so that's the form you'll see that in out there. The largest denomination of oneness Pentecostals is the United Pentecostal Church International, UPCI. But there are also a number of them worldwide. The second largest denomination is African American Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. And then there are a number of Spanish-speaking oneness Pentecostal. It's really, I don't run around saying, like, be very afraid, heresies are spreading. But this one really is growing kind of at an alarming rate. So, the third heresy to avoid is subordinationism. This one teaches that there is one real God and a couple of lesser gods. So this is the kind of person who would say, oh, I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Son is the greatest creature, and the Spirit is like the Force or something like that. So notice what it does to the threeness that we get from Matthew 28:19. It's a threeness of very different things, right? It's a threeness that's like God, a man, or a super angel, and then whatever they make of the Holy Spirit. So subordinationism, one true God and Jesus isn't him. The forms of it in the 4th century, classically, you would get Arianism taught that the Son of God was the greatest creature made by God and all the other creatures were made by him. Jehovah's Witnesses have a pretty straightforwardly similar doctrine that Jesus is not just a man, but is a super highly exalted creature. The main thing to say about subordinationism is it sounds like a high view of Christ in a certain sense. Like, let's say I'm talking to two people. One of them thinks Jesus is just a man, and the other one thinks that he is the first creature ever made by God, very highly exalted, and everything else came into being through him. It's tempting to say, I'm a little closer to this guy than to Jesus who's just a man guy, right? The problem is it's kind of an optical illusion. So if the difference between just a man and the highest creature is pretty great, but the distance between both of them and God is, the difference between them is negligible compared to how far they are from God. The distance from the highest creature to God is infinite, right? So it'd be like if we all went down to the ocean and tried to swim to Asia, right? Some of us would get pretty far. You know, some of us would drown just a few strokes out from the water's edge. Some of us would get, you know, way out there. How far do you think you could swim? I'm going to make up a number and my wife's going to tell me I'm wrong. You know, she doesn't know. I don't know, a mile, 5 miles, I have no idea. It'd be pretty impressive, humanly speaking, but in terms of did you get to Asia, no. So it doesn't matter. And that's kind of what I have to say to the Jehovah's Witnesses with their high view of Jesus. Like, that's not high. You did not get any closer to God. Okay, well, those are the three heresies to avoid. And next thing I want to talk about is analogies for the Trinity. And these are not heresies. Some of them might be bad ideas, but I want to kind of take them apart here for you. Okay. Analogies or illustrations. I think here we're not dealing with false claims or with heresies, but just with the danger zone. The main thing I want to say about illustrations of the Trinity is that there's nothing like God or like God's triunity. Now, I think we all know this. It's sort of Christian common sense in most areas. But for some reason, we kind of get off the rails when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. A teacher will say Trinitarian things, and then often the first question will be, is that kind of like this? And then someone will offer an analogy. For years, when I went and taught on the Trinity, the first question, as soon as I went to Q&A, the first question would be, what's your favorite analogy? Or is it kind of like this? Here's my favorite analogy. And here's the thing. Anything that we're saying about God that is actually about God is going to be, in some sense, incomparable, right? So take, for instance, the fact that God created everything out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Well, if I teach you, okay, God made everything not from pre-existing matter, nor from the divine substance, but not out of anything at all. He just made everything, you know. If your first question is, what's that like, right, then there's only going to be so much I can say. I could go, well, okay, analogical reasoning is very helpful for getting ideas, so let me try this. Yesterday I made a sandwich. I walked into the kitchen. There were no sandwiches. I performed an action at the end of which there was a sandwich. That is kind of like God making heaven and earth and all things out of nothing. You know, I didn't make the sandwich out of myself. I did make it out of pre-existing material, but like ignore that, and it's kind of like God making everything from nothing. And you'd want to say like, well, that's a pretty bad analogy. And I'd say, well, I delivered on my promise. I told you all the analogies are bad. They give you one tiny glimpse of it. It is true that no sandwich existed before I entered that kitchen and did my mighty work. And I think most people would say like, yeah, tiny, tiny, tiny bit like God making heaven and earth. As long as we're willing to do that, as long as we have incredibly low expectations about what an analogy or an illustration of the Trinity is going to give us, I think it's valuable. In particular, I think we can use analogies and illustrations to shed light on certain elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. So, for instance, when I say, from all eternity, the Son is from the Father, but there was never a time when the Father was without the Son. When I teach the doctrine of eternal generation, we can kind of clarify it conceptually, and then it makes sense that you would say, is there anything that that's like? And I would say, well, mostly no, but imagine how the Sun is a big burning, you know, ball of gas in the sky, and then when I walk out, the Sun is also on my skin, lighting me up and warming me. It's kind of like that. Like, you can't picture the solar disk without light and heat coming from it. There was never a time when it was there and the light and heat from it weren't there. That kind of helps you get your mind a little bit behind eternal generation. The book of Hebrews seems to use that kind of image when it says he is the glory, he is the brightness of the glory of God. There's a kind of a sun image there. Where we get in trouble is where we think the main thing about the Trinity is three in one, and now give me an illustration of something that is three in one. And then we start looking for shamrocks and ice cubes and stuff like that. An illustration of the threeness, oneness thing is going to be especially limited. Okay, second thing about illustrations, most illustrations are a little bit helpful for understanding the Trinity, but they are perfect illustrations of sub-Trinitarian heresies. So once you've lowered your standards and say, well, this isn't going to be very much like the Trinity, but give me a shot, and then I'll give you an illustration. Well, the Trinity is kind of like, I am an employee and a boss and a father. But I'm just me, right? Just Fred, but I'm being like an employee of my university and a boss of the people in the department that I'm serving as the leader of, and I'm also a father to my children. So there you go. Well, it's a tiny bit like God operating as Father, Son, and Spirit, but it's an exactly perfect illustration of the heresy of modalism, right? So it just nailed modalism. So I gave you a perfect illustration of modalism, tiny, tiny glimpse of a little bit of what Father, Son, and Spirit are like. That's what most illustrations are doing. And probably everybody sees the Lutheran satire video of St. Patrick trying to convert the Irish. Has everyone seen this? Every Trinity Sunday, 20 people email this to me and say, have you seen this? That's a great funny video of Patrick witnessing to the Irish, and he gives them illustrations, and they argue back and say, that's not what God is like. But anyway, the legend is that Patrick was preaching the gospel to the Irish, and they said, Trinity, what's that like? And he picked up a shamrock and said, it's like this, one shamrock, three leaves, right? And apparently the Irish said, Begorra, that's exactly it. Let's all be Christians. So, great, it worked. I mean, my advice is, if you have a chance to convert an entire nation with an analogy, you should probably go for it and then, like, clean it up afterwards. Because you start thinking about all the ways God is not like a shamrock, and, you know, the Father is not one of the leaves of a three-leaf clover. Okay, the main things are the plain things here. God the Father saved us by sending the Son and the Spirit. This is the result of a gospel-centered, gospel-focused approach to teaching the Trinity. that when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, and I teach you God is three persons in one being, and you try to think, what's that like? Here's the thing it's like. It's like the Father sending the Son and the Spirit. So if God's in heaven thinking, how do I tell them who I am? How do I make this clear? How do I put this into effect? Well, God had a good idea. The Father sent the Son and the Spirit. So when you tell the Bible story about the Father sending the Son and the Spirit, that's what God is like. Now, of course, there's another sense in which, no, that's who God is. Right, because God's only like himself. So in order to show you what he's like, the Father sends the Son and the Spirit, which turns out to mean that you already knew almost everything you needed to know before you asked the question, what's that like? But again, that shouldn't be a surprise, because if you're a Christian, you have knowledge of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the main things are the plain things, and sometimes we kind of trick ourselves and forget that we are already in possession of what has been revealed. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord, and there are mysteries. We could list the mysteries. How are three persons one being? How is each fully God rather than a third of God? What is the relation between nature and person? What do we mean when we say nature, when we apply it to God? All these things go really deep right away. But the main things are the plain things, and we already are in possession of that knowledge. Okay, those are illustrations. I want to now look at two analogies for the Trinity. And remember, the key idea here is the reality is one thing, and our grasp of it and our ability to confess it is another thing that's dependent on that. These analogies, let me warn you in advance, are going to be frustrating because neither of them quite get it right. And so I'm not going to teach them both and then have a show of hands to see who likes which one, because we actually need both of them and neither one is sufficient. Okay? So the first main, this is a shower curtain, but I was looking for like a really awesome mysterious veil that I could show to say like, oh, there's something behind that veil, but I couldn't find it on my image search, so I settled for a shower curtain. But anyway, you can't see what's behind there. Let's think about the realities of God as things that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things you can't know about God. So we're not going to sort of pull that aside and say, voila, total revelation. There it is. That's what the thing about God is. There is something back there that's real. And then we're going to try to understand it by analogies. So one major analogy is that what God the Trinity is like is like a mind that knows itself and loves itself. Right? The one way of thinking about what the Father, Son, and Spirit is like, how is that one God, is think about a mind that possesses itself sort of in memory or in self-possession or self-presence. That's one. But then it has a concept of itself by which it fully and perfectly knows itself. We talked earlier about how God's self-image doesn't deviate at all from God's reality. And then this mind is not neutral toward that self-image, but loves it, affirms it, embraces it. This is kind of like what the one God is like. And we see this even in the John 1:1 is the beginning of this passage, of this analogy. Scripture gives us a little bit of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, logos, reason, the Word of God was with God and was God. That is to say, it's kind of a faculty of God. Like, I have a mind, God has a mind, but God's mind just is God. Yeah, does that make sense? So the beginning of this analogy is right there in the words of Scripture. And then you can spell it out more elaborately, as Augustine does in his difficult book on the Trinity, that the last four or five books of it, well, you want to talk about frustrating, the last four or five books of Augustine's on the Trinity, he comes up with one analogy after another and rejects them one after another. I think he has 21 analogies. And he'll come up with one and spend a couple pages on it and go, no, that's not it. Then he'll go, but here's a better one. And then he'll go with that and you think, oh, this is going to be it. But that's not it. He does this 21 times and he gets to the top and says, well, where are we now? And anyway, that's why people say it's a hard book. Especially it's hard to read on a deadline because you're trying to get to the main point and he's going, wow, that's not a ninth analogy. That's not good either. So that's the psychological analogy. Now here's the other analogy. Father, Son, and Spirit is kind of like three people, sort of like a community of people in relation to each other. So you could say that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and there's a way in which these are analogous to three people in a relation of love with each other. You can see this. This has a trailhead in Scripture. This starts from the fact that the Father and the Son speak to each other. They're clearly in some kind of interpersonal relation. And even the fact that we use the word person to say what there's three of in God is an indication that we're partly working with this social analogy, working in the background a little bit. You see that? It says there's one God baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but it doesn't give you a group noun for what Father, Son, and Spirit are. Why do we say person? Because there's something like a social relation going on there. Notice that even speaking in English, we don't say people. At no point do we say the Trinity is three people in a relationship, right? Why not? I think it's just good Christian common sense that we go, well, it's not three people, right? And sometimes I'll ask students, why don't you say people? What's the difference between persons and people? The fire marshal thinks they're the same, right? Not to be occupied by more than 200 persons. But we only say persons when we're the fire marshal or doing Trinitarian theology. I don't know why the fire marshal talks that way. Theologians talk that way to signal to each other the fact that we don't mean God is three people. When I ask students about this, they say, oh, because they don't have bodies. And I scratch my head and say, what? Why? I don't understand what you're saying. But anyway, so here's the thing. The reality of what God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't perfectly satisfied by the psychological analogy or by the social analogy. And yet, there are biblical and traditional reasons for thinking about both as helpful, but knowing that you haven't nailed it. So one way you can make the distinction is to say, these are analogies, they are not models. If you commit to one and really build it out and use it as a model, they're going to exclude each other. But they're not allowed to exclude each other because these two kinds of evidence are both coming from Scripture. You see that? So I'll put this sort of scientifically. Whatever's back there is giving off two kinds of evidence, social and psychological. And if we're going to think rationally and scientifically about this, we're not going to cheat on one of the kinds of evidence, right? We're going to admit that both social and psychological realities are being manifested here, and I can't specify how they go together. So here's an analogy about analogies for you, if that's not too meta. The nature of light here is behind the curtain, and if you test it one way, man, it sure acts like photons, like little tiny particles bouncing off of stuff. We can put those tests together, and we can hear the pitter-patter of photons bouncing off of stuff. But you test it another way, and danged if light doesn't behave like a series of waves that can overlap in wave-like ways and produce different patterns of interference. Now, a good scientist is going to look at this and say, well, both are true. And the next step, if there is a next step, is going to say how both can be true. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? Is it a wavicle? Do we have to get Einstein involved here? How does this work? But that would be the next step, right? It's going to be another kind of step. What you don't do is falsify your evidence, get rid of one set of experiments, and say, I never saw any waves. It's all particles around here. Similarly, as good scientific theologians, we take the revelation of God and say, whatever it is to be Father, Son, and Spirit, it's something like a psychological reality, and it's something like a social reality, and those two analogies overlap, and they don't give us the thing itself, because that's going to be knowledge that exceeds our current ability, apparently. Well, what we've done here is we've kind of rehearsed the evidence that mostly comes straight out of John 1:1. Whoops, come back here, dude. There he is. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can you see that there's something psychological and something social already happening right there? Earlier I illustrated it by saying that Fred is Fred captures part of it, Fred is with Fred captures the other part of it, but both are true when it comes to the relation between God and His Word. The second person of the Trinity is in some ways like a faculty of the first person, and in other ways like another person altogether who is over against God with his own set of faculties, right? And this is primal. This is what's given to us right there in John 1:1. Okay. We've already talked about how there's the reality of God. There's the reality of God made present to us in salvation history through the sending of the Son and the Spirit. And then there's our experience and understanding of salvation. Once again, what we've got here is the principle of the reality exceeding our ability to grasp and interface with it. And that's a good thing. So, Next thing I want to talk about is worship. We've already looked at how the fact that worship of God is, in the New Testament, drawing on the Old Testament, understood as access. The idea here is that you can't just come into the presence of God the way you come into the presence of anybody or anything else. That in order to be in the presence of God, you have to have this thing called access. Access to God in the biblical view is mediated by God. Now, if you look at general world religions, when you've got an idea of something holy and you've got mediated access to it, that mediated access is usually brokered by creatures of some kind, right? Whether that's priests throughout the world religions or whatever. The biblical view is that access to God is mediated by God. So we come to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, we looked at Ephesians 2:18. The point I want to make here is that we've been singing hymns about the Trinity from around number 100 in the hymnal. And so what we've been doing is worshiping the Trinity, right? We're performing worship of a God who is triune. But at the same time, we are also worshiping that triune God triunely, that our access to God in worship is mediated by the Son and the Spirit, who the Father sent. So in the words of Fanny Crosby, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. In the words of Ephesians 2:18, we all have access to the Father in Christ through the Spirit. C.S. Lewis illustrated this in Mere Christianity by saying that when an ordinary, simple Christian man kneels down to say his prayers in his bedroom, it looks like something really straightforward is happening, but in fact what's happening is the whole threefold life of the triune God is going on in that room. Because when a person prays or worships, he is getting in contact with God. He's getting access to God. And so God is, in a sense, out there, the one you are wanting to go to and get access to. But for a Christian to get access to God is to be given access by God, the Son incarnate, on the basis of his work. And so God is not only the goal, but the way to the goal. And we also are aware that for a fallen, finite creature to want to go through that way to that goal and have access to God by God's own means, there must be something within him working to will and to want and to do those things. And so that itself is the Holy Spirit, either inside or behind or along with or something. So the motive power for crossing the bridge to the goal is also God all over again. So Lewis says the whole threefold life of the triune God is going on in that bedroom. Now, what's the guy thinking? He may not be having a Trinitarian thought in his mind as he worships God, right? He may just be thinking like, God, you know, and we'll talk about prayer here in a minute. He may be having a not clearly Trinitarian thought, but a Trinitarian reality is going on. You see that? So there's a difference between the reality and our understanding of it. Let me illustrate that briefly. A lot of us drive cars, and some of us have very accurate mental ideas of what's happening under the hood as we drive the car. And some of us have bizarre, superstitious ideas or absolute ignorance about what's happening under the hood. I had a friend who almost crashed several times because he thought too hard about brakes and the heating and cooling of the brake drums, and it kind of made him panic about whether he could stop his motor vehicle. And so he braked differently based on a false idea of what was happening. Talk about overthinking it, right? Based on a false idea of what's happening. Some people apparently think magical fairies are in there, like, you know, turning the cranks. Some people wonder, how does the piston motion turn into rotary motion and get to my tires? Other people never knew that was a thought you could have, right? But we're all driving pretty well, right? This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm actually trying to describe the Trinitarian reality going on in your life of worship, whether you know it or not. And I'm not doing that so you can go on ignoring it, but to say there are benefits to knowing it. Yeah. Maybe another good illustration is these days, the computer industry has made great strides in the last 20 years disguising what is happening in those amazing devices, right? 20 years ago, you had to, like, do all sorts of things to interact with your computer. Now it's just like point and click and touch and rub and, like, things are happening. Who even knows? Who even thinks about what's going on in computers if you're not an engineer? Okay, well, so there's the reality, and then there's our understanding and our use of it. So I want to move more concretely to prayer. and say that Trinitarian prayer is not just prayer at the Trinity, but prayer in, with, and by the Trinity. That is to say that the reality itself is a Trinitarian thing. You can see this. I'll do it in this order. As a visiting teacher in a wide variety of churches, I used to be very careful not to mess up anybody's prayer life in the remarks that I made before flying away to some other city. Right? That, my nightmare is to do sort of drive-by theology, right? Just like drop in on a congregation, say a couple things about praying to the Trinity, and then everyone goes home and thinks like, well, I thought I knew how to pray, but whatever. And then, meanwhile, I'm just doing fine at home, and the local pastors are doing triage. Like, what did he say? How did you take it? What did he mean by that? So, as a result, I used to really be very careful about this, and I would say, listen, the doctrine of the Trinity supports your prayer life. It's all for your prayer life. The Father wants to hear you. The Son intercedes for you. The Spirit intercedes for you. Just pray. God wants to hear from you. Don't worry about it. Pray to anyone who's God. So it gives you like three options, right? So I used to say that, and I still more or less believe that. But I also think, you know what? There is a clear New Testament teaching on how to order the actual praying you do with regard to Father, Son, and Spirit. The overwhelming majority of prayers in the New Testament are prayers to the Father, and they are in the name of the Son. And if the Holy Spirit is mentioned, then it's usually a sort of in the Spirit, you know, prayer and worship in the Spirit. That is to say, if you want an A on the theology test, Christian prayer is prayer to the Father in the name of the Son in that power of the Holy Spirit. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, Jesus said, when you pray, say Father. Right? Now, he said a lot more than that, right? But you can miss the key point, which is Christian prayer is approaching the Father in the name of the Son. It's why we pray in Jesus' name, because there's a logic of mediation to Christian prayer. We don't just barge into access to God. We get it from the Son. So when I say at the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, it's not just the magical formula that makes the prayer work, and it's not just the address I write on the envelope to make sure it gets to the right office. It's an expression of how that prayer is actually happening. I am not coming to God in my own name, by my own authority, on my own rights. I am coming to God, and actually, if I come to God and God says, what are you doing here? You don't act very godly. I could immediately cop a plea and say, Jesus told me to, right? If I'm caught logging onto God's internet with a password that suggests I am a son of God, right? Though my conduct doesn't especially look like a son of God measured empirically, I can always say, Jesus told me to, right? Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father, right? Jesus said that I can have access to God in the name of Jesus. Yeah. One person wrote a book called Pray Backwards, and one of the main points that he wanted to make with that is start in Jesus' name. Like when you begin the prayer, say, Father, we don't come to you on our own merits, on our own basis, because of who we are or what we've done, but only on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and in his name do we come to you at all to even begin this prayer. That's what prayer in Jesus' name means. Notice here the difference between the reality and the formula about it. The formula in Jesus' name doesn't get you anything, right? The reality that you only have access to God in the name of Jesus, that's the whole thing. And the reason you would want to align them is to properly understand what it is you're doing. Otherwise, you might fool yourself into thinking you just have a right to call God anytime you want. I don't even have a right to call the president of my university anytime I want, right? Never mind someone higher up or with more power. How much higher and greater is God? Okay, so the proper form of Christian prayer is prayer to the Father, in the name of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. However, I'm going to just put the whole diagram up here real quick. It is also true that you can pray to any person who is God. So prayer to Jesus, entirely licensed and proper according to the New Testament. Baptist theologian Augustus Hopkins Strong even made this a test of whether you really believed in the deity of Christ. So if you believe Jesus is God, you will not only say so on a theology test, but you will pray to him, right? That's kind of putting the proof, you know, right there in the front of your devotional life. I also find it impossible to meditate for very long on the fact that Jesus is not dead, but is alive and is present to us now from heaven by the Holy Spirit. And that when I talk about him, I'm talking about him in front of him. I find it very hard to think about that without talking to him. right? So to reflect on the omnipresence and spiritual presence of Christ from the right hand of the Father and to know that he's here is to call to mind his divinity and his omnipresence. You can also pray to any person who is God, so you can pray to the Holy Spirit. This is an unusual situation in that, as far as I know, there are no biblical examples of prayer to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it would be a little bit fundamentalist to say, therefore, never pray to the Holy Spirit. You know, that would be a little too literal, like I must find a form in Scripture to use. I think that prayer to the Holy Spirit is permissible. I think especially if you're kind of thinking Trinitarianly and reflecting on the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the particular offices of the Holy Spirit, prayer to the Holy Spirit is especially fitting if you're sort of, I need a better phrase for this, but like praying around the Trinity. You know, if you're thanking the Father for something and praying to the Son, and then you work your way around to the Holy Spirit, it can be especially fitting there. There are some liturgical settings in which prayer to the Holy Spirit makes perfect sense. However, I do want to come back to my first point, which is if you want your prayer life to have roughly the same proportions as the New Testament's life of prayer, then you are mostly going to be praying to the Father. I think it's Graham Cole who said, if you know the Bible's 90% praying to the Father and you decide your prayer life is going to be 90% praying to the Holy Spirit, what's your deal? Like, why are you so eccentric? Do you want to learn from the Bible how to do Christian prayer, or don't you? So work through some of Paul's prayers. We've got about 9 of them spelled out pretty elaborately in his letters, 2 really good ones in Ephesians. And you'll notice these are prayers to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. So we should norm our lives that way. Now, when I use the formula, you can pray to any person who's God, I always say, of course, there's 3 options because there's 3 persons in the Trinity. But I actually think there's 4 options, not because there's a 4th person in the Trinity, but because sometimes you just pray and you're just talking to God, right? And you're not consciously thinking a Trinitarian thought. Even I, who is professionally obsessed with the Trinity, even I am not always thinking a Trinitarian thought. When I'm driving and I see something happen, I go, oh, God protect that person. If you did a little freeze frame and took me out of that and said, let's do a theological interview. Who were you talking to there? I'd say, I don't know. I was not thinking much. You know, there was very little thought going on there. I suppose by default, maybe I was talking to God the Father, but all I said was God. And I don't think that prayer went to heaven and sort of bounced in the dead letter office. They still have dead letter offices. How do we say that in terms of email? You know, you send those emails and they go nowhere. Yeah. What is it? They vanish into the ether. Yeah. I don't think that prayer failed to reach heaven because I didn't address it properly. Right. Again, the principle here is there is a Trinitarian reality happening, even if I'm not having a consciously Trinitarian thought about it. This doesn't all depend on me getting my Trinitarian theology exactly right. Right. I should have my Trinitarian theology exactly right. But that's not the mechanism that guarantees my prayer is effective or something. Yeah. I'm living off of the reality of the Trinitarian God. Now, here's the thing about Trinitarian prayer. It's a skill. You practice it. Some of it just bubbles up naturally from the joy of your salvation. But a lot of it's actually, you're trained in it. You get to know the Bible. You read the New Testament well, and you begin praying in the patterns given to you there. Sometimes people blow it. And I'm used to being sort of a guest in churches where people look back and see me back there and think, oh, no, it's the Trinity cop. I better get this right. He just talked about Trinity prayer, and now I have to say a prayer. But I am not at all there to like be a judge, as if I'm in the back going like that. I give that an 8. That was a pretty good prayer. I'm not wanting to spoil anybody's fun. I do like correct theology a lot. But so here's the thing. Sometimes I'll be in a congregation. I think you probably all had this experience, and you'll hear someone pray. I'm going to step back from the pulpit a little bit. You'll hear somebody say, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you died on the cross to save us. Or they'll say, thank you, Jesus, that you sent your only son to save us. And, you know, I wince a little bit and I say, that is wrong. I will never say that is a good sentence. That was bad. But I don't think the person's a heretic. I don't think they're even necessarily in error. Their sentence is in error. I'm not going to budge a bit on that. That was a bad sentence. F-, don't do that. I'll mark that up in red. Write it down so I can, like, cross it out. But what's really going on in that person? If that person is a biblical Christian, I think what they're doing is actually kind of beautiful. The sentence is not beautiful, but what's happening can be beautiful. I think they're actually praying to the Father, and as they talk to the Father, They can't not think about the Son, because you can't have one without the other. And spiritually, their mind kind of goes on a little journey, a little itinerary over to the reality of the Son. And they begin talking about that. And as soon as they do that, they're sort of drawn back to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's all kind of happening at once. Not instantly. It's all happening in one kind of journey or itinerary of the mind and spirit in prayer. It's a beautiful thing. And then they don't update their sentence. And it comes out terrible. So again, don't hear me excusing those bad sentences at all. But I actually don't jump up and blow a whistle and say, Trinity foul, everybody out of the pool. We got to drain this thing. I don't think anything that bad is happening. So because we can rest in the reality of not only the triunity of God, but the Trinitarian mediatorial character of the prayer we're doing. And then, of course, we can work to discipline our prayers to be better and more beautiful and more reflective of the actual experiences we're having on the basis of the reality we're coming to understand. So a lot more could be said about Trinitarian prayer, but I want to move on briefly to evangelism and ask how explicitly Trinitarian evangelism needs to be. So one extreme view would be you must convince someone of the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity before they can accept Jesus into their heart. There's a kind of a logic to that, which is, well, they have to have, it's not enough to just say the word Jesus. You have to mean the right thing by it, right? And the right thing, ultimately, is that he's the eternal Son of God the Father within the unity of the divine being. So the logic to this is, I'm going to reject it, but let me just spell it out a little bit for you. I met a guy one time in San Diego who said, he asked me what I was doing. We started talking about Jesus. He said, oh, yeah, praise God, I love Jesus. I'm trusting him for salvation. I said, hey, that's great. He said, yeah, and I also think Jesus is a space alien who had advanced technology, and that's the miracles. And then the mothership beamed him up, and that's the ascension. And then he's, like, touring all the other inhabited planets in the solar system. When he comes back, that's the second coming. So praise Jesus. And then I realized, like, okay, I'm going to take back the part where I said, great. Because you said the J word, but your theology is so out of bounds that you don't mean it. Right? It's hard for me to say, but it kind of doesn't matter that you're calling on the name of Jesus for salvation because you mean a space alien. Yeah? So something like that is true. When you're communicating the truth of the gospel, some sense of who Jesus is has got to be there in order for this to sort of work as evangelism. On the other hand, the question we're really asking is, how much are you verbally communicating from all the reality that there is of who Jesus is and what he's done? And one of my models here is Paul, who could write, who could write Ephesians with this amazing teaching on who God is and what the plan of salvation is. But also when he's in jail in Philippi and the doors shake open and he comes out and the Philippian jailer comes and falls down in front of him and says, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Does he do a little discourse on the Trinity? Does he, like, give him Ephesians 1? It's like, oh, well, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And they do that whole thing 200 words later. Does he draw a chart of the dispensations and the covenants and kind of, like, work that whole thing out? No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Yeah. So Paul, who knows it all, can state it very quickly. Because what's he doing for the Philippian jailer? He's just introducing him into the life of faith, into the discipleship of Jesus Christ, wherein he will be taught all the things that Jesus commanded. Yeah. So to me, it's a question. It really is a mystery to me. I'm just astonished whenever someone bears witness to Jesus Christ and a person hears and believes and is saved, and you think, let me write down how many truth claims you actually made in that act of evangelism. You said almost nothing. It seems like you said nothing. And yet somehow this person is born again. What happened there? And I know it's not causation. God saves people. So I'm not trying to hold the words down and see what happened with the words. But something was communicated, right? The word was proclaimed and salvation occurred. And you think about all that there is to the truth of God as revealed in his word versus the tiny amount that was communicated. I just think that's a perpetual mystery, that it somehow is enough to introduce someone into the reality in which they can then grow. Okay, as we talk about the Trinity and the Christian life, I want to distinguish two kinds of work that for shorthand I call housework and homework. The Trinity is with us always, and growth in grace is going to include greater knowledge of God, and some part of that is going to include coming to have clearer and better and richer and deeper ideas of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what our growth in knowledge of God is going to look like. However, in our daily lives as humans, there are two kinds of work that we do. One kind of work does not involve our attention being focused, solving problems, and attending to the thing we're doing. And the other kind of work does involve focusing our attention on the thing we're doing, solving problems, working hard mentally to kind of deal with it. I represent these as homework and housework. I tend to think, if the doctrine of the Trinity is living in your mind as a thing that you're going to turn over and think about and explore and talk to God about, then that is really compatible with housework. Because housework is mostly the repetition of rote actions, and it's pretty rare in housework that you come up against something and you go, this is perplexing and I don't know how to solve this. It's mostly like, no, I've folded laundry before, and this is laundry that needs folding, and I am not employing my vast intellect in the folding of the laundry, but by golly, I'm doing it. So you can actually have all kinds of devotional thoughts. You can listen to podcasts. You can memorize scripture. Your mind is free to do lots of things in those areas. If you've got a commute, obviously, you can listen and think and all that kind of stuff. But then there's homework where you've actually got to think. If the lady on the left there is meditating on the Trinity but studying calculus, she's really blowing it, right? She can't even be doing the work she needs to be doing unless her focal attention is all directly centered on the nature of the work itself and coming to terms with it. The question is, during that time, is the reality of the Trinity absent from her? No, the reality's there, but it's not in the forefront of her consciousness, right? She's sort of got it mentally on a shelf in her mind. She'll come back to it and think about it later. She may give structured coursework and study to the triunity of God at some later point. But I just want to adjust our expectations. Some people think that if I'm going to really have the doctrine of the Trinity with me all the time as a practical doctrine, I'm going to be grinding it in the front of my mind at all times. But that is just not the case. The mind is for dealing with things in front of us as well. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't go away. We actually need to store it somewhere. Where do you store the doctrine of the Trinity? This is true for anything you're trying to think of. Like, bear in mind, like, do I love my wife all the time? Yes. Do I love her when I'm solving a computer coding problem that is exasperating me? I do, but I am not thinking about it. Like, it is not in my mind. Where did my love for her go? Has it vanished? No, it's just not consciously present to me. I can instantly recall it. You know, though, if she walks in and I'm cranky, I might actually say, ah! that would be kind of a disruption. But we need to be able to store anything somewhere so that it's there for easy retrieval. There's a special problem with the doctrine of the Trinity because it's so great and so big and so rich and there's so much to it. Where do you sort of set it so that you can easily take it back up again as a matter of thought and prayer? Well, you can store it in your mind. You can kind of be rehearsing Trinitarian stuff. You can store it in your heart. You can be affectively disposed toward the triunity of God in a certain way. This is where the illustration about my wife would be, right? Like, even though my wife is not consciously in my mind while I'm working on something, I still love her in my heart, and I can summon back up thoughts of her from there at any time. You could also store it in your habits. There are some things that we don't think about or feel, but that we know to do. And so we just carry them out and do them, kind of on autopilot, or because I haven't thought for 5 years about why I do this thing, but once upon a time I made a decision and thought about it, and now I just do it all the time. And even if you ask me why I do it, I have to stop and think for a minute. Now, why do I do that? My kids are teenagers right now, and a couple of years ago they went through a phase where they kept asking me why I do stuff. And I was shocked how many times I couldn't tell them why. Like, why do you? Seems like you sometimes work on Sunday. What's that about? I know I'm right, and I had a reason for it, but I can't think of it right now. But it's really important to kind of summon the reason back, or I look like a hypocrite to my kids if I can't kind of give the account of why I did think through this. But I will say habits, it's kind of hard to do Trinitarian things, right? So you might go to church, and that's a habit that maybe you're not feeling in your heart, and you haven't rehearsed the thing in your mind. But you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm gathering with other Christians. We're worshiping. It's hard to specify what's Trinitarian about that habit. So a lot of times people will say, live out your commitment to God. Preach the gospel at all times when necessary. Use words. There's a grain of truth to that, but it doesn't really capture the specificity of Trinitarian claims, right? If you don't allow me to talk about the Trinity at all, and then you tell me to go act Trinitarian, there is no way I am going to act or have habits that are significantly different from non-Trinitarians, right? It's just the grammatical structure of habits and behaviors is too loose to specify this kind of claim about God. So here are some options. Church is a place to store the Trinity. I don't mean you like check it at the back door and then go home and leave it here during the week. But I mean, if you're not summoning the doctrine of the Trinity to the front of your mind right now, you're actually part of a body of believers or a community or a confession or a tradition where you can say, we believe in the Trinity. It's part of our shared common worship. And so that's the sort of the mental shelf I keep it on. One of the subunits of that is the creeds. A church tradition, and then the kind of division of labor, by which I mean we all have these things where we think, I believe this, but I haven't done all my homework on it, but I know someone who you should talk to, right? And so there's the kind of division of labor where you say, I can't remember why I believe in eternal generation, but I'm pretty sure the pastor does. You go ask the pastor, and he says, I can't remember, but I think it's in C.S. Lewis, right? So there's this kind of division of the labor that we as a Christian church share a commitment to this. Okay, that's it. So in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Christian life, my main pitch is I want to sort of lower expectations so that you don't think this is going to be an all practical doctrine. This is not that kind of a doctrine, right? If I were teaching on the mortification of sin or something like that, I would say, oh, this is all practical and very applied, and we are now going to see how this works in your life. The doctrine of the Trinity is first and foremost a doctrine about God, right? Now, it's closely engaged with who we are as Christians because it goes with the gospel. And so there is a Trinitarian shape to the gospel, and there is a gospel-y reality about the triunity of God. And that's where the intersection happens. But fundamentally, we always approach this with an understanding that the reality is a solid, real thing. And our understanding of it and our ability to interact with it is based on that and arises from it, but is not identical with it. The Puritans taught this distinction using the two words union and communion. So you get all kinds of Puritan books that use this phrase, union and communion with God. Union is a foundational reality brought about by God in Christ. You are in Christ by God's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him are you in Christ. Communion, in Puritan language, is individual acts of fellowship with God in Christ where you call to mind the reality of God, where you pray with God, where you do devotions. A lot of times in evangelical circles, we focus on communion with God. We think about quiet times, devotions, a relationship that we cultivate. And that's good because that's kind of the business end of it. How should you structure your day? You should think about times of communion with God. You should make sure that these are part of your life so that you have a lively and living experience of fellowship with God. But at all times, this is, as the Puritans say, bottomed on or based on or arising from an accomplished union. And that's where we stand with the practical doctrine of the Trinity. That sometimes I put it this way. If you have managed to get yourself saved, you know what I mean? Kind of a weird way to put it. If you manage to get yourself saved, then you have met the Trinity and you are immersed in a Trinitarian reality. The Christian life is largely a matter of unpacking that and coming to understand it better as we journey deeper into fellowship with the triune God.